Okay, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians comes after what book? 1 Thessalonians, of course. Well, yeah, after Genesis. And becomes before what book?
Revelation.
Well, Revelation's a little ways off. 1 Timothy, okay. By the way, you know, you have 1, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. All start with T. And the T's are all together. And so if you have a hard time remembering where they go in the New Testament, just remember all the T's are together, and then they're alphabetical. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. Okay, it's not planned that way. It's just how it happened. Okay, 2 Thessalonians was written by Paul and probably written from Corinth just a few months after 1 Thessalonians. It was as a result of hearing more about the Thessalonian believers and all that they were having happen, all that was going on with them. There was good news and bad news. The good news was that even though they were being persecuted, they were standing firm for the Lord, and Paul is thrilled with that. The bad news is there's still great confusion in their minds concerning future events with the coming of Christ. And to make it worse, some false teachers have come in among them and are promoting some false teaching regarding Jesus Christ coming again. So because of that, Paul sits down under, of course, the direction of the Holy Spirit, because this is inspired scripture, and he writes 2 Thessalonians to them. So he addressed three issues in this book that concern them. First of all, the persecution. That persecution started when he was there, and it has continued during the time he wrote 1 Thessalonians, and now it is still continuing. The second issue, they were still confused about the end times, and they feared that they had missed the rapture, that they had missed out on Jesus coming for his church. They feared that, and they feared that they were in the period of time that's called the Day of the Lord. And we'll talk about what the Day of the Lord is in a little bit. And then there's an additional issue that Paul heard about that concerned him and he wrote about, and that is the problem of idleness. Now, he had addressed that in 1 Thessalonians, that some people weren't working who should be working. They were not working out of laziness. And they gave as an excuse, well, the Lord's coming so soon, we shouldn't need to work. And that problem has persisted, and he can write some more about it in this letter. Like 1 Thessalonians, there is an emphasis in the book on the return of Christ. Every chapter of 1 and 2 Thessalonians refers to the second coming of Christ. Primarily, 1 Thessalonians primarily deals with what we call the rapture. So there are two phases to the return of Christ. Phase one we call the rapture. That's when he comes. He does not actually touch the earth. He comes in the air and catches up the church, catches up his bride, believers. And John 14, Jesus promised that he was going away, and he said, but I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself and take you to my Father's house. And that's what happens in the rapture. Then there's a period of time, and we have reason to believe it's 7 years because of a prophecy in the book of Daniel. And after that period of time, the Lord returns to the earth. This time he comes actually and puts his feet on the earth, and he destroys the enemies of God, and he sets up the kingdom that had been promised to Israel. So that is phase two of the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians emphasizes the rapture, phase one. Although we did see last week there is a reference there to phase two. But primarily in 1 Thessalonians, it's the rapture. 2 Thessalonians is primarily talking about the phase two part of the return of Christ, although we will see at least one reference to the rapture in 2 Thessalonians as well. I'm not going to go over the material on Thessalonica, the town, the city where these Christians lived and how the church started, because we did that last week in 1 Thessalonians. So let's get right into the book, looking at an outline here by Thomas L. Constable in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. First of all, we start out in chapter 1 with the salutation. That's the first two verses. Salutation is a fancy word for greetings. It's how they began their letters in those days, was giving a greeting. Now, Paul, when he gives his greetings, doesn't waste words because, again, he is inspired. So even though say, well, it's just a greeting, yet the choice of words speaks spiritual truth. He says, Silvanus, or Silas, and in Acts we read the story of Paul and Silas on Paul's second missionary journey, and Timothy, who was a great young companion of the Apostle Paul, that Paul gave life into, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great reminder that the church, the body of Christ, is a very unique organization. Organism, really, is a better term than organization. We're not just an earthly organization. We're a heavenly organism. We are in God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. There's a spiritual reality. The terminology. Speaks of the fact that Jesus is God, just the way they are put together there. But then grace to you and peace, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was common in the Greek world to greet people with the Greek word for grace. It was common in the Jewish culture to greet people with the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom, which the Jewish people still do today. Paul, in his greetings, puts both of them together because it's not just some kind of greeting, but there's a spiritual impact here that God's grace is alive, working in our life. We know from Ephesians that we are saved, but we are also kept by God's grace. And we couldn't go a day without the blessing of God's grace. Also, that's the greeting, but then we get into the heart of the book, and we have Roman numeral 2, commendation for past progress, and that's chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. First of all, thanksgiving for growth. Isn't it great how Paul over and over and over again expresses thanks? I think he's one of the most grateful people we can ever read about because he's always giving thanks. And so here he says, we ought always to give thanks for you, brothers. So it's not just, you know, it'd be a good idea if we give thanks for you Thessalonian believers. He says we ought to. In other words, he knew this is what God wanted. And it's a good reminder to us that it is pleasing to God and desirous by God that we be grateful for one another in the body of Christ, including those that we may not know very well, those that are in different places. But we are to give thanks to God for the spiritual brothers and sisters. As it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So he's grateful for increase in faith and love. Faith, of course, we wouldn't be a child of God without initial saving faith. But when we become a Christian, that's not the end of our faith. We are to continue growing in faith. And Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's one of the blessings of being under Bible teaching and having time in the word every day, is that is going to be the source of our faith growing as they were. And then, of course, love that they had for one another is growing as well. Jesus had said that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples and that you love one another. Love is the mark of the believer. And if you have someone who says they're a Christian and doesn't show any love for the other believers, you have to question whether that person is really a believer. But they're growing in faith, praise God. We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So Paul's pleased with what's going on among the Thessalonians. So thanksgiving for growth. But then, B, there's encouragement to persevere in verses 5 to 10. Every believer is in a conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are empowered by God to persevere in the midst of that conflict. Hebrews describes in Hebrews 12 that we're in a race. And we are to persevere in that race as well. So this is the kind of thing that he's going to talk to them about beginning in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So he's reminding them, those who are persecuting them, sometimes it looks like they're getting away with it, they're having no problems, but God's keeping account. God will hold them at grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now, when he talks about Jesus being revealed from heaven here, it's referring to that phase two of the second coming of Christ, when he comes in judgment and comes to the earth. And so the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's the clue that this is not the rapture. Flaming fire, it has to do with judgment. And when he comes in the rapture, no one's getting judged. His church is being caught up. But when he comes to the earth, the non-believers will begin to experience the judgment of God, the fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. The expression inflicting vengeance there means to give full punishment. And God is a God of wrath, and there is judgment for sin, and God is just in his giving of that. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, those who don't believe in Christ. That is obeying the gospel of Christ, is to repent of our sin and believe in Christ. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. It is a sad truth, but it is true that hell is forever. And it is always described in terms of being eternal. Now, some people look at the word destruction and say, well, how can it be eternal if there's a destruction? Because to us, destruction means to destroy to the point where it's out of existence. That's not how the word destruction is used in the New Testament. The Greek word that's used, destruction, has the idea to be ruined. And it does not have the idea to cause to cease or to make to be gone, that kind of thing. But it is eternal ruin that the non-believer faces. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's going to be the biggest part of the punishment, that they are separated from the very presence of God. And so then in verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So to the believer, the second phase of the second coming of Christ will be a glorious moment when he returns. But to the non-believer, it's going to be a terrifying moment. So he's encouraging them to persevere because Christ is coming and will bring judgment on those who are persecuting them. That brings us to C, a prayer for success, which of course would be spiritual success, not a prayer for making a lot of money, that kind of success. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. In other words, that their Christian living would show forth the glory of God. We can never make ourselves worthy in the sense that we make ourselves good enough. But what he's saying is that people would see, because of our spiritual growth, they would see the glory of God and see that our life is a reflection of God. So he's praying that God may make them worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Great emphasis there on what happens in our life is by God's power, not our power. We are resting in him. Verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Great, great verse. Well, turn the page and we'll come to a section we'll spend a little more time on, and that is the correction of present error, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. This is the heart of the book. This is the primary reason why he wrote the book. It's also the part of the book that Christians get the most interested in studying the book, because it does have to do with future events. And just like the Thessalonians, most of us have questions about prophecy and what's going to happen in the future. It's also the part of the book that there have been the most wide range of opinions on what it means. In the first six verses here, volumes and volumes have been written on exactly what do these words mean. I don't think we should take that to mean that it's terribly difficult to understand. I don't believe that it is. The problem is that people come to these verses from several different perspectives. You can come to these verses from the perspective of a person that believes that Jesus is going to come after the tribulation. And you'll tend to see the verses through that lens. Or you can come to these verses through the perspective that Jesus is going to return during the middle of the tribulation. Then you see the verses through that lens. Or the other view is that Jesus is coming before the tribulation. So it's after or middle or before. Pre, mid, or post-trib, it's called. Trib standing for tribulation. And so the people with different viewpoints then have different explanations for what these words mean. Now, I am firmly convinced of the pre-tribulation, that Jesus Christ will return for his church before the tribulation. And then after the tribulation, Jesus will return in judgment and to set up the kingdom. And I think that's the most defensible position all through Scripture. And so I'm going to teach it from that perspective. And I think you'll find that it makes all the sense in the world. So let's look at it, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The next phrase shows that this is the one place in the book where the coming of Jesus Christ is referring to the rapture. The reason we can say that is because the next phrase, and are being gathered together to him. That's what's going to happen at the rapture. That's going to be the fulfillment of John 14, when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come and receive you, take you to my Father's house. That is, take his church to heaven. The Jewish procedure for a wedding was so different from ours. The couple became engaged when they were still very, very young. Quite a few years would go by. Then they would be ready for the wedding, and the groom would leave his father's house where he was still living, and he would go to the bride's house, and he would try to catch her by surprise. And she and her attendants had a vague idea when he would come, and so she would try to have her attendants all there ready. But then the groom would try to kind of surprise them, but then he would come. And it would be yelled out as they approached the house, the bridegroom cometh, and then they would go out to meet the groom and go to the groom's house. And there at the groom's house, they would have the wedding ceremony, and then they would have the wedding banquet that would go on for days. Jesus in the New Testament talk about the believer being a bride, the bride of Christ. And the picture of the Jewish wedding is worked out in what's going to happen in prophecy. Jesus is coming for his bride. We are to be ready, not knowing exactly when he's coming, but we are to be ready. And then he calls us and we go out, leave our home, and he takes us to his Father's house, where he has prepared a dwelling place for us. King James says, prepared a mansion for you. That has given the wrong idea for generations, that you may have your mansion on Hallelujah Street, and I'll have my mansion on Elijah Street, and hopefully my mansion is as good as your mansion, and so on. But when Jesus said that in John 14, it was the picture of a father had a large house. When the son got married, he would make an apartment in that house for the son to bring his bride to. And so that's the picture that Jesus has for us, that he's going to take us to the Father's house. And we're not going to be scattered in different mansions. We're going to be in the Father's house, in apartments there, as it were. And I'm sure that picture doesn't do it justice. We'll just have to wait till we get there to see what the situation is really going to be like. But it's going to be great. And then we have the marriage ceremony and then the marriage banquet for the lamb, for the bride, is what we call the kingdom. When Jesus comes at the end of the 7 years after the rapture and establishes the kingdom for Israel, it's a kingdom for Israel, but it's also the marriage supper of the Lamb for his bride, the church. And then we are forever with the Lord. Anyway, back here in verse 1. So concerning this, the rapture, the coming of our Lord and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. They had expected the rapture to take place in their lifetime. And they knew from teaching by Paul that the rapture was going to be followed by this period of time called the day of the Lord. That's an Old Testament expression that refers to a time of intense persecution of Israel. We then learn in Daniel and the book of Revelation that it's going to be not just pressure on Israel, but on the whole world. And Revelation 6 to 19 describe terrible things that will happen on the earth during that period. That is the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is culminated by Jesus Christ returning. You have the battle of Armageddon. Jesus defeats his enemies and then sets up his kingdom. So tribulation, return of Christ, setting up the kingdom is the day of the Lord. Well, they have become alarmed because they had been taught that Jesus was coming and take them out of this earth before the day of the Lord began. And there has come, it says, either by a spirit or a broken word. A spirit would refer not to a demon or an angel, but this is referring to a false teacher, that a false teacher giving a false revelation. The idea of spirit here would be the sense of false revelation. Or spoken word, or what they heard in a sermon, or what they read that someone had written, or a letter seeming to be from us. So people were sending letters pretending that these were from Paul, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, it was easy for them to believe the day of the Lord has come because, remember, they're going through persecution. They are in hard times. And those hard times are nothing compared to what the Bible describes the day of the Lord will be like, but they don't know that. And so they have been misled to believe they're in the day of the Lord, which means they missed the rapture. So in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, that is, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first. So Paul's going to give some reasons why they should realize that the day of the Lord has not yet come. There are some things that have to happen before the day of the Lord comes. The first one, the ESV calls the rebellion. Some people have called this apostasy or a falling away. It's translated in various ways in different translations. New American Standard says apostasy. The King James Version says a falling away. And then there are some people who have taught that the word could be translated departure. And they have taught, and I believe wrongly, that the word can mean departure, and what departure could that be other than the rapture of the church? Now, I do believe in the rapture of the church before the tribulation, but I don't think that's what this is saying. And all the experts in Greek really disagree with that translation of the word departure. But you do hear that taught sometimes. But what is the word referring to? Rebellion is the best translation. That is the most literal translation of this Greek word, this great rebellion. Well, like an apostasy, it's a rebellion against God. And so what is happening now, although we certainly would say, you know, hey, things are terrible in the world, certainly economically, politically, but morally and spiritually, I mean, it just seems to be getting worse and worse. But it's nothing compared to what it will be during that period of tribulation after the church is removed. There is an effect of Christians in this world. The world is not as bad as it would be if there were no godly people here. And when the godly people are removed, then the world is just really going to go headlong into rebellion against God. Secularism gone amok. And it is going to be far worse than it is now, to the point where after that time has passed, people could look back and say, oh yeah, there was that point where it got so dramatically worse. Well, that is the rebellion that he's talking about that comes first. Now, it would probably be difficult for the Thessalonians in their culture to really know that, because word doesn't travel very fast in those days, and they don't have all the communication tools that we have today. Today, you know, we can all have a pretty good pulse, feel for the pulse of what's going on in the world. But they were so localized that because they were going through persecution, they had been convinced that the world had suddenly become worse, and so on. And Paul's trying to say to them, no. That hasn't happened. And if you could travel around the world and so on, you would see that has not happened yet. But that must happen after the church is gone, and that will bring in the day of the Lord. Then he says another thing that will happen. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. So his point is, this man of lawlessness has not been revealed, so therefore they can be assured they are not in the day of the Lord. Well, the man of lawlessness, that is another term for the Antichrist. And he is called in the next phrase, the son of destruction. And so this man who is in prophecies in Daniel, in Revelation, and in other places, who is going to be such a key figure in that period of tribulation, it's going to have to be revealed. Now, you look at the prophecies of the Antichrist, and you discover that at the beginning of the tribulation, he comes on the scene with a plan for peace, in particular, peace in the Middle East. And that seems to be his revealing, his coming on the world scene. Certainly will be alive before then, but won't be noticed until then. And Paul tells the Thessalonians, he hasn't been revealed. We don't know who he is yet. So you're not in the day of the Lord. And he has not been revealed. He will come on the scene, like I said, make a peace treaty with Israel, guarantee peace in the Middle East. By the way, at the halfway point, according to prophecy, he will break that treaty, turn against Israel. And he would have been, in the first half of the tribulation, all in favor of Israel having their temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, and it will be rebuilt. And he'll be all in favor of it, and they're going to start sacrifices. But boom, halfway through the tribulation, when he turns against Israel, he then kicks out everything to do with the God of the Bible and puts himself in there to be worshipped. even an image of himself to be worshipped. Well, verse 4, concerning this Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, verse 4, who opposes and exalts against everything so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. He'll do that halfway through that seven-year period. So, that's talking about the beginning of the day of the Lord. He's correcting the error in their thinking by explaining to them the beginning of the day of the Lord to show them they're not in it yet. Then, in B, verses 6 to 12, the mystery of lawlessness. Verse 6, and you know what is restraining him now. There is something restraining Antichrist now. That is, keeping Antichrist from coming on the scene. Whatever that is, evidently, Paul had taught about it when he was there. He had taught them about whatever it is that is restraining the Antichrist, keeping the Antichrist from being revealed. But he doesn't say what it is here, since he's already taught them. So, of course, that causes us to want to know in our Bible study, what is it that does the restraining? Well, this is one of those things where there have been so many different opinions on. Some people said, well, it's government and so on. I think it's obvious that it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is keeping Antichrist from being revealed until its time. If the Antichrist is alive today, if Jesus Christ is returning very soon, then the Antichrist has to be alive today. If Christ is returning very soon and Antichrist is alive today, he would love to just produce himself and start his work. But it's not time in God's schedule. And so the Holy Spirit is restraining him, holding him back, so that he may be revealed in his time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery of lawlessness is the spirit of lawlessness that we see all around us. There's no doubt about it, even though the day of the Lord hasn't started, there is that lawlessness that's just snowballing, that just is going. But only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. But it's being kept back from going its fullest measure. And he gets a little more specific here. What is restraining, in verse 6, it's a neuter thing, whatever it is. But he gets more specific here, and he says it's a person, he. And again, I believe that would be the Holy Spirit. He who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Some people have said, well, you know, the Holy Spirit indwells the church. Church is removed, therefore the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth. And the expression out of the way kind of fits with that terminology. But I have a problem with that because I believe the Holy Spirit will be here during the tribulation because there are going to be people who are going to be saved during the tribulation. And no one can be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit. So I don't think out of the way means that he's removed from the scene as much as it means that his restraining work has ceased. He's out of the way in the sense that his restraining work has ceased. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So that's at the second phase of the coming of Christ, at the end of the tribulation, When Christ returns, one of the things he will do will be to judge and destroy the Antichrist. And verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Behind the Antichrist is Satan. He's his man. Satan empowers him, indwells him. And behind it all is Satan's trying to exterminate the Jews. And so the coming of lawless one by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So Satan gives his workers the power to do miracles. And that will happen. That will be part of what will deceive people during that time. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Right now, there is opportunity for anyone to come and believe. But there comes a time where people reject, where then God turns them over to their unbelief. And that's the idea of what's going on here. Verse 12, in order that they may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, that brings us to Roman numeral 4, thanksgiving and prayer. So that's the heart of the book. He has finished that. Now he returns to thanksgiving and prayer. First of all, thanksgiving for calling. Verses 13 to 15, verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Those are great words of doctrine, of God's call to non-believers to come to salvation and the glory that is ours through that salvation and so on. Then we have B, prayer for strength, 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. That's a good prayer for us to pray for other believers. Exactly that. Well, turning the page, we then come to the third and last chapter, which is full of exhortations for future growth, that is spiritual growth. A, prayer for the apostles, verses 1 and 2, chapter 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. We can say amen to that. Not all have faith. That's a good reminder to pray for our spiritual leaders and pastors and those in ministry. And never take the attitude, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. Well, God has designed to do what he's going to do and use our praying to accomplish that. He receives glory that way. Then we have B, the confidence of the apostles, verses 3 to 5. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Isn't that a great promise? You know, in 1 John we learn, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Satan is never, ever more powerful than God. And this is God's power to guard us against the evil one. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing the that you are doing and will to do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. That's another great prayer, to pray for other Christians, that the Lord would direct their hearts to the love of God and steadfastness of Christ. Then we have C, treatment of the disorderly. Verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Remember, he wrote about that in the previous letter, that they were quitting their jobs when they should have been working and just being idle with the excuse, Jesus is coming, so I don't need to work anymore. But he says, hey, this is absolutely contrary to how God wants you to be. So keep away from them after you've explained to them the truth and they refuse to go that way. Well, keep away from them. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Paul was an example, and numerous times in his letters put himself as an example for us to follow him as he followed Christ. In other words, follow his example. What he's probably referring to here is that Paul was a hard worker. And even to the point where he didn't have to, he could have insisted on being all of his money coming from gifts from believers. But every city he went to, he went to work, did the job of a tent maker to make money. So probably it's in that type of example that he's calling them to imitate him. Because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That's a strong statement in Scripture, right? And many parents have, as they've seen their kids get older and not getting out there and getting a job, have come to the point where they had to apply this verse, and it hurts. And pastors have had to apply this verse when people just want to always live off of charity when they have perfect ability to work. This is not talking about the infirm and today in our culture, the retired and so on. This is talking about able-bodied people who could work. Then he comes to D, commands for the idle. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. So they had this so-called spiritual excuse for not working. Jesus is coming soon, so I don't have to work. But they turned out doing a lot of unspiritual gossip and being a busybody. They had time to do that. Verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. And that includes going to work. If you have a job, that's part of your doing good. And he says, don't grow weary in that. So that's an encouragement when it gets to the point where you say, I've got to get up and go to work today. Just get out. 2 Thessalonians, do not grow weary in doing good. Then E, discipline of the disobedient, verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. This is a phase of church discipline. And whole purpose is that he would be ashamed and then repent and turn to doing what's right. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So it's done out of love. Then we have the conclusion, verses 16 to 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. Have you needed peace this week? Well, if you're a Christian, you have the Lord of peace. And he can give you peace at all times. Combine that with Philippians 4, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything, and the peace of God will guard your hearts. And the Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, because normally he would write his letters by dictating them to a secretary. And he gives indication that he didn't see very well, and that would have been part of the reason why he dictated the letters. But this letter he's dictated, but then at the end, just to make it personal, he says, you'll notice the greeting here, I'm writing in my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write, and this is his hallmark, closing his letters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, 2 Thessalonians is a great message for Christians. So I hope tonight you have gotten better acquainted with it and be able to plunge into more of the depths of it as you do your Bible study. We could take time for couple of questions, perhaps. Is there any question on someone's mind? Yes. You mean at the rapture when the body goes up? We will be changed into what's called a glorified body. And it's going to be a body like Jesus. And Jesus had bones. It says he had flesh and bones. And yet it's changed to the point of being a glorified body and can go through the atmosphere in the instant of a moment to heaven. And so we will have bones and we will have flesh, but yet it's going to be changed so that we can do that. In 1 Thessalonians 4, when Christ comes, Christians who have died, their bodies in the grave are cremated, there may or may not be bones. You know, it depends on how long. Whatever state they're in, that content of ashes or bones, whatever, is raised up a glorified body that's recognizable as that person. And then we who are alive, our bodies are changed to become a glorified body, but still with flesh and bone, and we go up. You can be cremated. My personal preference, and it's strictly preference, I do not judge a Christian who has a different opinion. But for me, I like the picture that's in the Bible of the body is a seed planted into the ground and it disintegrates and then it comes up something even better. And I like that picture. So for me, I do not like cremation. But there is nothing in the Bible saying it's wrong to be cremated. Anything, Pat?
So, when someone dies, because one of those children dies, the phrase, I don't know, actually, absent from the body is present in the body. But are they sleeping until this happens, or do they have the presence of God?
Pat's question is, she remembers the phrase, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when a Christian dies, are they really with the Lord? And yet we're talking about the body. When a Christian dies, the soul leaves the body and goes to be with the Lord. So it is the soul that is with the Lord when the Christian dies. Jerry Bjork from our congregation went to be with the Lord a few weeks ago. So his soul left his body and is now with the Lord. We buried his body over in El Toro Cemetery, and it is sleeping, as it were, there. And the soul's not sleeping, the body's sleeping. And then when Jesus comes again, Jerry's soul will come, and then Jerry's body will be resurrected, and they will be connected. Bob. That is a good question. Pardon? Yeah, I was just about to. Is the soul, because the soul is invisible, right? The soul has no shape. Soul does not have flesh and bones. Is the soul visible in heaven? The Bible doesn't say. So some Bible teachers have taught that there's probably a temporary body that goes to that soul until the resurrection. But the Bible doesn't say. We just have to wait and see. Okay. Well, why don't we close in prayer? Any prayer requests? Okay, well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you that we can study 2 Thessalonians. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that Jesus Christ is coming again. And we pray that we would be faithful and busy in serving you. We pray for those who are in the age where they are still working in a job, Lord. And we pray for those without jobs that wish they had a job. And we would pray for your provision for them. And then for those as they go to work, Lord, to not be weary in well-doing, but to realize this is a blessing from you to work and to have that job and to do it for your glory. And so dismiss us with your blessing. And the rest of this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, next week, 1 Timothy, another great book.